All right, Zechariah chapter 4. Go into the next vision of Zechariah. And again, Sunday morning, those of you who are out there, I use Zechariah chapter 3, which we had discussed in here a couple weeks ago, as a basis for my message on Sunday, and use the analogy of the high priest. You remember? I know you remember the whole thing. The analogy of the high priest who was unclean, and he was standing before the Lord, and the Lord brought cleansed him, and then clothed him in his righteousness, in his clean clothing and stuff, and then put the crown upon his head, which is the represents the security of our salvation and the promise of God that and the identity that we have now. If you are a born again Christian, you have a new identity according to Scripture. Your identity is hidden in Christ, and the wonderful picture. You're clothed in His righteousness, which means that your garments are clean. You have been placed upon your head is the crown of righteousness, which is now your identity. Your identity is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so God gave Zechariah that vision to speak about what He was going to do for Israel. Remember, the high priest always represents Israel before God. Remember that. His function is to go before God and represent Israel. So what he looks like and how he presents himself is representative of Israel itself. If you're reading through the Bible, through the chronological Bible right now, you're at the place in Numbers where they're talking about the what the high priest is supposed to do, and you're in the list of all these offerings that are offered, and it can get pretty tedious when you're looking at it. You're thinking, oh, this is a sin offering, this is a guilt offering, this is a praise offering, and get all these things. But there's one there where it talks about, and this is what the high priest will do before he comes before the Lord. He must offer an offering for himself, and it must be a burnt offering, and it must be, they take the entrails out and they burn those, and they drain the blood and they splatter the blood on the altar. Then they take the remains of this bull out. It's a bull that's required. They take it outside the camp. And outside the camp, in a clean place, it says, they burn the bull completely. And this is an offering that's given for the high priest, so the high priest can be ready to serve God. Okay? Here we have, it's interesting that in the scenario here in Zechariah, there is no offering offered here. But it's Christ Himself that cleanses the high priest, and Christ Himself who puts the righteous clothes upon the high priest. That again is a picture for us that Christ is the fulfillment of all offerings, all sin offerings, all sacrifices. And if you are right with Christ, you are eternally right. Now, chapter 4 is going to take this just a little bit further. Because a few years ago, I did a sermon which I called, you got to get this, Two scoop Christianity, and I use the analogy. I like my ice cream, okay? And one scoop of ice cream is great, but you got to get that second scoop. That second scoop, you know, when you go down there, you get that ice cream cone. That lady says, "Would you like another scoop?" What kind of question? Would you like another scoop? Is it? What kind of question is that? Of course, I want another scoop. Two scoops, and I use a two scoop Christianity. Unfortunately, many Christians have one scoop, what I would call one scoop Christianity, which is Christianity, because it is a relationship with God where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are cleansed, you are made righteous by Jesus Christ, nothing can change that because it's an act of God upon you, and you belong to Him, you have eternal life, your sins are forgiven, all those things, and unfortunately, that's where many Christians stop when it comes to Christianity. There is a second scoop. And that second scoop is being not just in the first scoop, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. In the second scoop, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is leading your life. You are responsive to God. You are alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit is real to you. You're walking in the power of God. That's the second scoop. Okay? There's a lot of Christians that just remain in the first part. And a lot of we Baptists, unfortunately, through the years, have been afraid of the second scoop. Because we think we're going to end up, you know, jumping a pew or talking funny or all these kind of things like this. And we've let people who, in many cases, have misused or mistaught scare us away from what God intends for us to have. We are intended to be saved and secure in Christ Jesus, and we are intended to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, where God works through us to bring supernatural things in us. Now, let me just say this right from the beginning, because I know the allergies are up. Bless you.
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. So when you sneeze, there won't be any more bless you. Because I may sneeze here in a minute. And if I do, I'll try to back away from you all. Okay? So, so do you understand what I'm saying here when I talk about that second scoop? And it's not a foreign concept in the Bible. And by the way, even here in the Old Testament, we're going to see that that concept is here. Okay? So let's read chapter 4. And by the way, we're going to read the whole chapter and deal with the whole chapter today because it's one vision. I want to try to get through this today. So it says, "Now the angel of the Lord who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with the shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" All right. So, quite an interesting vision. But what I want to say to you, this is one of the most powerful chapters which introduced the Holy Spirit. There are so many people that really just have such a misunderstanding when it comes to it. They think, well, the Holy Spirit only came about at Pentecost. Like they say Jesus only came about at his birth in Bethlehem. Well, that's not true. We're talking about eternal God who has always been there. Now, we studied Genesis together, and right from the beginning it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Is God talking to the angels? No, you're not made in the image of an angel. He's referring to the fullness of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In creation, you see all three. You see the Father, you see the Son, you see the Holy Spirit at work in creation. In salvation, it's all three. When you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see all three. There are passages that says that God will raise him from the dead. There are passages where Jesus says, "I will raise myself up from the dead." There are passages that says that he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit from the dead. So, we go back to that thing that I say a lot. You say, "So who raised Jesus from the dead?" And the answer is, God did. God the Father? Yes. God the Son? Yes. God the Holy Spirit? Yes. God did. As God, the fullness of who God is, he is active in everything that the Bible teaches. Everything. Now, we saw in the last vision where the angel Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, touches the high priest and brings the high priest to a place of righteousness where he is able to be used by God. In other words, he is prepared to be used by God. He's a clean vessel. And when God touches you in salvation, he makes you a clean vessel. You are righteous in his righteousness. Now, a vessel that is clean is a good thing, right? But there comes the next question. A vessel that is clean but is empty is a vessel that can do nothing. And the next question is, how it is important what you fill that vessel with. Let me give you an example. In the New Testament, there's an occasion where Jesus talks about someone who has been demon-possessed. And that demon has been cast out. And he uses the analogy, he says, and the house has been swept clean. So the demon's gone, so the house has been swept clean. But he says, there's a concern here. That demon that has been cast out will go to and fro looking for a place to reside. He'll not find a place, and what he will always do is he will always come back to the place he formerly lived. And if that house is clean but empty, then not only will that demon move back in, but he will bring seven more worse than himself to live there. Why is he given such an analogy? I think it's in Matthew chapter 20-something. Okay, why is he given such an analogy? Because the concern is not just a cleansing to take place, but a filling to take place. Everybody got that? So when the demon is cast out, then the spirit needs to move in. If the demon is cast out and the spirit doesn't move in, then you have a vacancy. You have a void. And nature abhors a void. It won't let it last. Ever. Ever. And so that demon, Jesus actually said, that demon will return and he'll bring seven more worse than himself there. Okay? So we have the high priest who has been cleansed, who has been made righteous, a worthy vessel to be used of God. But something else has to happen. The second scoop, if you will, has to happen. You have been cleansed, and if all you and I as a Christian ever do are saved from our sins and eternally saved, and we just sort of sit there. And there are Christians who do it. They just sit there. They spend their whole life here on earth as useless vessels for God's purpose. It's when we are filled with the Holy Spirit that we become active, because the Holy Spirit is always active within us. And when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, that God leads us and guides us, and we're receptive to what God has to say. And not only receptive, but we have a heart that's obedient to Him, and we're enabled to go out and to share what God has for us. That's what He's talking about here. So let's break this down and try to give you this picture to help you understand. Now, this is not so much future for us. Chapter 4, although it represents what I just talked about, it represents God doing this for Israel in that time. And let's look at that. So, verse 1 says that the angel came and he woke him up. So, what he's about to show him again is not in a dream, is it? It's in a vision. He is awake, and the angel is going to show him these things. And the angel says to him in verse 2, what do you see? And so he's showing him, God is showing him this vision. By the way, the angel here in verse 1 is not the angel of the Lord again. It's an angel. It's a messenger of God. And he's showing Zechariah this, and he says, I'm looking, and what he sees is a lampstand. This lampstand is of solid gold. Where do you first see a lampstand of solid gold in the Bible?
In the tabernacle.
In the tabernacle. The instructions that are given to Moses for the tabernacle. Let me ask you this. Where do you last see a lampstand of gold in the Bible?
Revelation.
Where at in Revelation? In relation to who?
When the Spirit left the temple.
No. No. In the messages to the seven churches.
Yeah.
Is the last place you see a lampstand in the Bible. You ever thought about that? Remember, when you get to the end, you say, what about the end? In the end, there is no temple there. There is no lampstand. There is no none of those things. We assume that there's a lampstand in the millennial temple, but Revelation, you remember, Revelation doesn't really talk about the millennial temple so much. I mean, it just talks about the millennium. Ezekiel talks about the millennial temple. But the last place in the Bible that's recorded for a lampstand is in chapters 2 and 3, okay, and it's in relation to the church. And there's a great warning that takes place. You remember the warning that Jesus gives to his church? He said, if you do not hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. Now, what does the lampstand represent? And you can go back to the tabernacle, go to the temple, go here to the rebuilding of the temple, or you can go to Revelation when he's talking to the church. What's the lampstand represent? It represents the light of God in the believers, the believers of God, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Every time. So when Jesus says, when he warns that to churches in Revelation, he says, I will come and take your lampstand. He's not talking about salvation there. He doesn't offer salvation and then remove salvation. That's, the point is not even salvation. The point is, though, that a people that is disobedient to God cannot expect the Holy Spirit to move among them. Cannot expect the Holy Spirit to show himself. And even get to the place where Christ himself might remove the presence of his Holy Spirit from people. And what a terrible, terrible place the church would be if the Holy Spirit wasn't here. Though I'm more than convinced in the day we live, because we're in a day of great apostasy, that most churches do what they do without even the power of the Holy Spirit being real at all.
Yes.
And I think it's a check. It's something we need to check on too. We need to ask the question, is what we do here at First Baptist Church, is it empowered by the Holy Spirit, or is it just something that we do? And if we can do it without the Holy Spirit, then it certainly is not the supernatural power of God. Jesus gives a warning, and remember, that warning in chapter 2 and 3 is to seven churches. So he's talking about church age people in those two chapters. And he warns churches that the possibility could happen that I will come and remove your lampstand. Okay? In the tabernacle, that lampstand represents the presence of the Holy Spirit there. Okay, in the temple, it represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the church, it once again represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if that lampstand is quenched or removed, then the power of the Holy Spirit is removed from that people. And what a horrible, horrible, horrible thing that is, that would happen. There's an occurrence in the Old Testament about a woman who had a child. And she named, and the child was conceived and born in a very horrible time, and she named that child Ichabod.
Oh, yeah.
And the warning is that God would ever take his finger and write across a church, a body of believers, that name Ichabod. Because the name literally means the Spirit of God no longer dwells here. What a terrible, terrible name. And I fear that has happened in many churches today. Churches and groups and stuff that once walked in the power of the Holy Spirit that have gone the way of the world and rejected it. And God has removed the lampstand. So, when you look at this, he says, I see a lampstand of solid gold. Again, interesting. The solid gold. The requirement that Moses was given was a solid gold lampstand. Okay, the requirement that was given Zerubbabel had to do, solid gold. All right, purity. So he goes on to say, seven lampstands with seven pipes. Okay, that number seven over and over and over again. We talked about the sevenfold Spirit of God. We talked about the seven eyes of God. He talked about that later on, the eyes that see everything and stuff. That completion. We saw that in the book of Revelation, to the seven churches, the seven different plagues, if you will, or judgments of God that were poured out. The sevenfold Spirit of God, as I've already said. It, over and over again, this is a complete picture of what God has for his people here. So, he deals with the lampstand, which is the Spirit of God among his people. So, again, remind you, he cleanses Joshua. the high priest. That had to happen. Joshua has a encounter with the living Christ. But that's not all that he has for Joshua, because he has to fill Joshua up so Joshua can serve a supernatural God in a supernatural way. Same thing for us. We are cleansed. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might walk and serve a supernatural God in a supernatural way. Everybody got that? All right. So that's the picture that it gives here. Now, verse 3 says, there are two olive trees by it. One on the right of the bowl and one on the left of the bowl. So I spoke to the angel, verse 4, who talked to me and saying, who are these, my Lord? Then the angel answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Or excuse me, what are these, my Lord? Do you not know what they are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is one of the key passages of the reality of the Spirit of God among God's people. Okay? Now, you have to read blindly through the Old Testament not to see the Spirit of God at work. You really have to. Okay? David talked about the Spirit of God. Moses certainly talked about the Spirit of God. But here, he actually gives us, church, our marching orders. Or, might I say this? What he has given us to equip us to be the people he's called us to be. What the church has learned well is how to be like the world. How to act like the world. How to react like the world. How to trust the things of this world to accomplish the thing that God has called us to accomplish. And it's no wonder that in so many cases the church is a failure in doing so. Because you can never do God's work by way of the world. It's an impossibility. Okay? But we have learned the way of the world. And we assume that what brings, quote, success in the world will bring success in the church. And in many cases, it has, because we have an improper definition of success. So, how do you get more people? How do you get more holdings? How do you get more money? How do you get more power and position and stuff? Well, the world tells us how you do that. And once again, the churches have learned how to do that. And many pastors today are learning not how to pastor, and maybe not even have a pastor's heart, but they are learning in many of our seminaries how to be CEOs.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, many of the super large churches, the senior pastor is really the senior CEO. And I had one guy pushing this on me several years ago. He's another pastor. He used to be pastor of First Chandler, actually. He's not even pastoring anymore. And he would always push me these Barna magazines and these how to be a more effective CEO. And Tony, if you want to have a huge church, you've got to approach it from this perspective and that perspective. And I said, brother, where's the call in all this?
Yeah, really.
Where's the reality of this call in all this? I said, how can you know your people? How can you love your people? How can you minister to your people? You know, I'm not entirely sure that the model that God intended was to have a CEO in charge of a large corporation that we now call the church. I'm just not, you know, I don't know how to avoid that, because it seems like some places just sort of, you know, blossom and go. I think there's a lot of work that has to go in that, where you have to make sure you have other pastors taking care of smaller groups. There has to be some sort of dissemination of that responsibility. But I'm not entirely sure that was God's intent. And unfortunately, when you begin to ask how you did this, in too many cases it is they followed Madison Avenue. They followed, you know, how to be successful, and their definition of success is the world's definition. How many of you think that Jesus is a failure? But do you understand that by the world's definition of success, Jesus was a failure? You have to understand that.
You can't buy the world.
Well, that's the point. That's the point. By the world's definition, Jesus was a failure. By the end of his ministry, by the time he finished his ministry, There was nobody following him. You say, wait a minute, there were the disciples. Well, were they really following at the end of his ministry? They were gone. They were gone. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit moved upon them, and the Lord restored them and stuff like that. But I want you to see the reality of this. We assume that the world's approval equates to success in the church, and we have bought into a lie that is not there. The prince of this world tells the world, is in control of this world. And if success in the church means that everybody will be happy with us and that most people will follow us and that even that most people don't even care that we're here, they're apathetic to our existence, then maybe we're not being as successful as we think we are. You know, it's not that we go out intending to offend or to be hateful or to do those things. But I don't know how you live in a world that hates God. I mean, let's just be honest, that hates God, and you and I be the followers of God, and they're okay with us. It makes no sense to me. Okay? And it could be that, again, we've learned the way of the world so well that we fit right in with the world. What we need to go back to is learn the way of God. Learn the way of Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit. You need to understand from the get-go that the world's not going to accept you. Most religious people won't accept you. We are fighting today at least a twofold front. Twofold. We are fighting secularism. We are fighting the unbelieving, agnostic, or atheistic spirit of the age that we live in. And that has always been. But we are also fighting not only the secularists, we are fighting the religionists. Those who do not really have Jesus, but have they have a form of godliness. They have all the trappings of religion, but they don't have the reality of Christ. One of our men heard this Sunday while we were at the park, said, and made a statement. I actually put it up on the picture I put on Facebook. He made the statement that they can have religion anywhere, they just don't need to have it here. About us being in the park.
Oh, completely.
Yeah. About us being in the park. And that really is the view. They don't mind, the world does not mind that we're in our little houses. As long as we stay in our houses. They despise when we go out, you know. And it's interesting, I was talking to people who were walking by and stuff, and some were very receptive, wonderful receptive people. But there were other people, and Cece, you were out there. There were other people that almost, it was almost tangible, their the way that they, what are you doing here? Why are you in our park? Why are you, you know, and they didn't say that. You could just see it on their faces, and they would just, when you offer them just a little card or something, they would just, you know, I'm not, you know, like you had leprosy or something. They weren't going to touch you or touch the card. It was interesting, the two, you know, and of course there were a few, I think there were a few that just sort of walked by and stuff. But to me, what really just hit me was those who were very receptive and glad that we were out there and said they'll be back and praising God. And some of them sat around the outside and listened and stuff. But the other ones that were almost, not violently like punching, but almost, you know, you could sense that they, you really don't have any right being out here singing in a public park or preaching in a public park. That was the thing. And don't be surprised at it. But so that's one. But the other one that I find very dangerous is the religionist. That's another front that we have.
Yeah.
Those who teach a religion that has no Christ in it. That teach things that, you know, that deny what the scripture says. And we have that in this community. There's just such a clear distinction between Bible believing churches and churches that have set that aside. You know, when you have a church, a Methodist church, and who denies the virgin birth, denies the resurrection, denies that Jesus came to die for our sins, that we even need someone to die for our sin. I mean, this is just so real. I mean, and it's so blatant. You know, and it's being put out, like you read last week's paper, it's been put out in paper. He's putting his progressive Christianity things in the paper, promoting them, getting people to come. Last week, they celebrated, they celebrated Evolution Day.
Yeah, I saw that.
Can you imagine?
No, I can't.
A church celebrating an atheistic approach to the understanding of how we got here. This is nuts. And you know what's finally happening? Finally, some of the other Bible-believing pastors are standing up. And it's about time. But some of them still won't. There's a big discussion between the pastors here. And Don Lawrence finally stood up. And you'll read his thing tomorrow in the paper. So you get the paper, his response. I have a response in the paper and stuff. Of course, I have a response in the paper. But some of the other guys said, one guy said this. He said, if we respond this way, we're just advertising what they're doing. To the uninformed is what he said. I said, brother, he didn't respond back to me. I said, listen, so what you're saying is it's wrong for us to shine the light in the darkness because the light might expose what the darkness is and some people might go toward the darkness. Are you out of it? You know, we live in a crazy time. And so what I want you to see is the battle is both places. Those who are walking and filled with the Spirit will always battle those religionists also who are walking in their own flesh, who are their own final authority, who deny the power of God and have this appearance of godliness, but there is no power behind it. Don't forget that. Here again, he reminds Zechariah of the need that we have. And what's God's mode of operation? Here, look at verse 6. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might. Everybody got that? Not by power. Amen. And you can put in there if you want to, not by human might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know what? If we could get that out of this Old Testament book as the church of God, in every decision we make and everything that we do, and say, you know what? What I'm going to do today is not by my own strength, not by my own power or my own abilities, but by the Spirit of God. If we would walk in that and surrender to that, this world would be changed. I'm convinced of that. And Fountain Hills would begin to be changed. It wouldn't be easy, because remember, there's a battle going on. And I think we deceive ourselves when we think there's no real battle going on. There is a spirit. And excuse me, Paul takes us to it. He said, our battle's not with flesh and blood. And when we think it's with flesh and blood, you know, ultimately somebody say, well, you have a big battle going on with the Methodist church and the Methodist pastor. No, I don't. There's a spiritual battle going on in this community. And it is a battle between God's truth and man's lies. And it is a spiritual, don't be deceived, it is a spiritual battle. And we cannot be engaged in this battle and sit on the sideline and just say, well, everything's going to work out. No, we've got to get engaged. By the power of God, we've got to get engaged. And I said it Sunday morning, we've got to stop being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ by our silence. And by our inactivity. And again, some people say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I want you to think about it. When we refuse to open our mouth and tell the reason for our hope and speak of our Christ and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are demonstrating that we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Tony?
Yes, ma'am.
Why do you think the hierarchy of the Methodists
Because the hierarchy is in a state of confusion too. If you've looked at the National Methodist group, they don't know what they believe. They thought, and I'm going to just tell you what I've seen through the year. They have thought that if they moved to this open doors, open all this open stuff, and they thought if they would compromise, I don't know a better word, compromise with saying, you know what, okay, maybe we'll expand what we think is acceptable, so that we wouldn't be seen as hateful or pushing people out and stuff. And what they don't realize is that the devil never accepts a little bit of compromise. He starts with a little bit of compromise, but before long he is moving through, and it's like a wildfire. So the National it sounds bad when I'm about to say, the National Methodists don't care anything about what's going on in here at First Baptist Fountain Hill, as long as about the Methodist Church here in Fountain Hill, as long as the Methodist Church Fountain Hills has a number of people still sending their monies and all those kinds of things. They have no concern about it all. They've lost their soul. That's the answer. They've lost their soul. And that does not, listen to me, that does not mean that I do not believe that there are some good Methodist churches in this country who are preaching the gospel. I know, at least I knew a couple when I was in Tucson, very strong Methodist church, but they are becoming the minority. You know. So, that's the time we live in, Joan.
The Bible gives us good examples all through the history of Israel. Of compromising with the pagan nations and the history of the early church compromising and the pagan,
And that's what people want us to do today. You know, don't judge. You know, love everybody, accept everybody. It's not a matter of not loving. People don't believe my definition of love, but if someone is teaching something that's leading people to eternal damnation, is it loving to say, go that way? Or is it loving, even though they don't want to hear it, to stand up and say, you know what, that's the wrong way to come to Christ? Rick.
Yeah, actually, my wife and I attended the Methodist Church back in Wisconsin, and it was a good one. This was a good conservative one. But at that time, Wisconsin had a liberal female bishop, and she was pro-lesbian. And she appointed a lesbian to a district superintendent, which oversaw several churches. We actually met with her at a district conference. But I wrote her 4 letters over the years, and finally I said, you need to get a different job, different career. She just wrote back and said, well, maybe you should look for a different church more. But I'm convinced, I mean, this is the way to do it.
Right, yeah. It's the way things are going. It's the way things are going. Listen, you good Baptists, we're only a couple decisions away. I'm serious. And if the wrong people get in leadership in some of our things, I'm not too thrilled, never have been too thrilled with our Christian Life Commission, their approach to things. I'm sorry. I fought with them verbally. I've got letters, and they've sent me letters and all this stuff. I'm not too thrilled with Moore, who's the leader of it right now. I think he compromises way too much. And if he leads the convention down that way, then we've got some decisions we have to make. It's a sad thing. But, all right. So pray. You know, sometimes we think we're untouchable. We're not. We're a couple of decisions away, and all of a sudden we have this big battle going on within our own convention, and group wanting to lead it one way, and you know it's happened across the board. All right, so we are to move by the power of but by the Spirit of God. And by the way, I love how he puts it. He doesn't say by the power of the Spirit. He says by the Spirit. Okay? Again, it's not just that the Holy Spirit infuses you with power and says, okay, now go do it. You've been infused. Come back later on and get a recharge. That's not what we're talking about. He said that there never should be a time that we're not walking and living in the Spirit. It's not just the Spirit giving us power. It's that Christ has given us His Spirit. You got that? If you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to be infused with any power. The power of God is within you because the Spirit is within you. All right? So he goes on to say, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, isn't this interesting? Have you ever heard anything similar to this in the New Testament about some mountain that could possibly become a plain? What did Christ say? Exactly. He talked about having the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. And if you have that, even if you had that kind of faith, you'd say this mountain be removed, and it would be removed. And so, well, he was just being, speaking allegory. No, he was speaking literal. Okay? Again, you got to get your definition of faith right. It's not just, I want this mountain out of my way, so I'm just going to say, hey. You know, that's not what he's talking about. Remember, faith is always a response to God. If God says, I want you to pray and have faith that I'm going to remove that mountain out there, then there's where faith comes in. And guess what he can do? Easily remove that mountain. Okay, so again, he's demonstrating the power of God through his man here, Zerubbabel. And we'll talk about Zerubbabel in just a few moments, but here we see the power of God, or the Spirit of God in the man of God, and able to do things that no just normal person could do, an impossibility. Okay, he says, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Anybody ever tells you that grace is not in the Old Testament, it just sort of appeared again in the New Testament? God's a God of, you heard this, I know you heard it, God's a God of judgment in the Old Testament and a God of grace in the New Testament. Baloney. Okay? It's not true. God is always a God of grace. Go back earlier. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grace of God is established in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, because if the grace of God was not in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, then creation itself would have imploded with the judgment of God. You got that? When man sinned, then that would have destroyed everything except for the grace of God. Okay? Now, don't miss this capstone, because it is a picture of a promised one to come. Who's that?
Jesus.
Who is the cornerstone? Who is the capstone?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. All right? And through whom is God's grace given? Jesus. Just in the New Testament? Don't you say yes. It's always been through him. Okay? So, moreover, verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, or this house. Okay? So, who does God use in this world? The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers, or who is the power behind everything. But who does God use? His people. Okay? His people. You are the house, church. Not this, but you. Paul made that very clear, did he not? You are the temple, or the house. It's the same word. You are the house of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not live in a building of bricks and mortar and wood. But the Spirit of God dwells in the house of God. And this building is not the house of God. You are the house of God. This building is special because the redeemed of God gather in this place and have set this place aside as a place of worship and adoring God. But you don't come here to meet God. You don't come here and then ask the Holy Spirit to come here. As you come here, you bring the Holy Spirit with you. That's why Sunday, it was a good thing for us to once again see that the church is not a building, but the church is the redeemed of God, and wherever the redeemed of God meet, that's church. Things could change very quickly. The government could take these buildings. They could turn this into a dance hall. Well, wouldn't that be a kicker? Okay, they could do whatever they want with this thing. Would the church be gone since they took our buildings and they turned this into something that would not be honoring to God? No. The true church would still remain. Okay. Remember the early church? They met in caves. They met out in the wilderness. They met in obscure places, okay, for their own protection. They met in homes for their own protection. And people are still doing that in places today. You're exactly right. So, you know, and you had such a blatant example of what our brothers and sisters are going through around the world when you saw ISIS, or the news that ISIS cut off the heads of 21 Coptic Christians. Now, you say, well, who are Coptic Christians? They are the Christians in Egypt. Last time we went to Israel, who went with me to Sinai and to Egypt? You guys went? You remember our guide?
Yeah.
In Egypt?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
Ahmed? Ahmed was a Coptic Christian. Mm-hmm. He was our guide through Cairo, through the Sinai, and all these things. And he talked about the persecution. Now, before this happened, the Muslim Brotherhood that kind of got rid of Mubarak and sort of took over, they themselves were persecuting the Coptic Christians. Okay? Now, what has happened, it's kind of interesting. Egypt allowed the Muslim Brotherhood to persecute the Coptic Christians because it was basically Egyptian Islamic people persecuting Egyptian Christian people. Crazy, isn't it? But now you have ISIS, who has killed 21 of the Egyptian Coptic Christians. And the only reason they killed them because they're Christian folks. They lined them up and they killed them. And they called them, if you read some of the writings there, they called them people of the cross. And they cut their heads off. 21 of our brothers killed, who left this world and went into the presence of Jesus. We need to be praying. This is not some ancient practice. This is what's going on today. Okay? And it's going to grow. It's going to grow. If you watch radical Islam, you can see it moving over the African continent. It's like a plague. Just sort of moving over the whole continent and stuff. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Okay? All right. So, verse 9, his hands have laid the temple, his hands shall also finish it, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So, he's putting his seal upon Zerubbabel, saying, Zerubbabel is God's man, and he has a task that's God-giving, and God is going to empower him to do what he's called him to do. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things, for these seven rejoice to see? Okay, who has despised these small things? And who are these seven? Again, speaking of the Spirit of God, the work of God, the witnesses of God, if you will, rejoicing and seeing God's work being complete, and the world would look at it and say, well, it's no big deal what he's done. This isn't that big of a deal. And God is saying, yeah, it is a big deal. When God does something, even though the world might say, you know. How many have ever been used of God that he might use you to witness to somebody, and then eventually you saw that person come to faith in Jesus Christ? Is that not an exciting thing? Do you not just get this big, and the world looks at it and says, oh, what are you, you know, what is this? You know, just another sheep that's been led astray by the church. But it's not a small thing to heaven. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the angels rejoice.
Yes.
You know, all heaven rejoices when someone who's lost has come back to the Lord. But the world looked at these things, oh, it's no big deal type of thing. So they despise these things. What's it say about the world when it talks about the cross? That they would despise the cross. You know, it's not a big deal for a man to die on the cross. Many have died on the cross. Who's this Jesus? It's no big deal. They despise it. But it's a huge thing. And again, churches today are despising the cross. A couple years ago, they had a seminar over there, and our youth pastor decided to take a few of the young people over there. Elise Bennett was one of the young, and he tried to take the mature ones over there. Elise Bennett asked a question at the end about, because the guy made a statement, basically a statement that Jesus didn't really come to die on the cross, and Jesus didn't, you know, his sacrifice on the cross has no real effect upon us. And it's a despising the cross. And she made the statement, well, what about if Jesus didn't come down the cross, then we would still be lost in our sin? And they laughed at her. And they tried to tell her, oh, you've been misled by your religious teachers to believe that you're a sinner, that you need someone to die for you, that Jesus came to die upon the cross, and pretty much laughed at her. Despising these things. Little things, that term little things mean, in their view, meaningless. Okay? The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Well, what's a plumb line for? For building, for making sure everything's square, everything is right. They are the eyes of the Lord. The seven that rejoice, these are the eyes of the Lord. They are the spirit of the Lord, if you will. Who do what? Which scan to and fro the whole earth. In other words, we have this picture that nothing is hidden from God. He sees everything. And the seven, again, represents the complete pitch. God sees it. He sees everything. The seven speaks of complete. It speaks of everything. Okay? It's not when we say seven, you know, God has seven eyes or, you know, like that. It is a prophetic picture that he misses nothing. He sees it all. Okay? Verse 11. We're going to root to this. Then I answered to them, what are these two olive trees? One to the right lampstand and one to the left. Then I further answered him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles? What would drip from olive branches into the receptacles?
Oil.
What does oil represent?
The Holy Spirit
working through you. Okay. Now he's going to use a term here when he talks about these are the two anointed ones. Now, there are those who say, Zechariah speaks of two, and Revelation speaks of two. Okay? And I think this is a dual prophecy here, but who is he initially speaking about? He's speaking about two people here. He's speaking about Joshua, who we met last week, and Zerubbabel, who we met this week. They are the anointed ones of God. To do what? To do the work of the ministry. If you're a born-again Christian, you are anointed of God. Now, it's not an anointing that's just yours. It doesn't belong to you. Your anointing is this. My anointing is that. No. Christ is the anointed one. And if you're a born-again child of God, then you're under His anointing. But the oil of the Holy Spirit needs to continually flow over you. You see the picture here? The reality of the Holy Spirit needs to be new and fresh. And not something dead, but something that's alive and flowing over you in your life every day. And so these two olive trees, one is Zerubbabel. He represents the, if you will, basically the hands-on, the worker of God in this, and then the other one is Joshua, which represents the high priest before God. And you say, well, it says they stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Well, whether you're talking about Revelation, which I think this has reference to that, the two witnesses in Revelation, that's exactly what they do. Is it not? They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Yes. And they testify the power of God. Nobody could touch them. But in a real way, also, at this time, Zerubbabel and Joshua are doing the exact same thing. They're standing before the Lord of the whole earth and presenting Him to the world once again. That's what I want you to get. They're presenting Him to the world once again. Not by power and not by might, but by the Spirit of God. And that's how God always works. How God's working today. That's how God will work in the future. You know, when we did Revelation, you remember, no one could touch the two witnesses. No one could hurt them. How could such a thing be except for the Spirit of God was upon them? And I love how David Jeremiah talks about these two witnesses. He says something like this. He said, the two witnesses of God were invincible until God had fulfilled His purpose through them. And then when that was over, they got to go home. And we need to understand it that way for ourselves. You are a witness for God in this day and time. And you don't have to fear what men can do to you or say about you or whether they like you or hate you. You don't have to fear those things. Okay? Because the reality is, you too are invincible in the Spirit of God until God has accomplished His purpose through you. And when He's accomplished His purpose through you, guess what? You get to go home. Going home is a good thing. It's a good thing. Okay? We got to stop being afraid. And we got to stop walking in our own strength and our own ability. And we got to do exactly what Zechariah says. We've got to walk in the Spirit of God. He can change things in us and in everything around us. That's chapter 4. A lot of symbolism there. A lot of things go on. But nothing, I just want you, nothing's changed. God's plan remains the same throughout the ages. He just keeps restating it so we don't miss it. And he keeps restating it and reworking it because he's continually, by his grace, bringing people back to himself. Whether it's Israel here, or whether it's you or I in the church age, or whether it will be in the day of the tribulation, he'll be bringing people back to himself by the exact same way he always has. Nothing's changed. Questions or comments?